Before we begin, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, that you are a mighty Savior, Lord, that you were slain for ungodly and wicked sinners, Lord, that we may be redeemed, that we may have life, Lord. And we gather here this morning to worship and praise you for your great and mighty work on the cross, and because, Lord, you are worthy to be praised. And we thank you again for your word for this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching throughout the day, Lord, that you would bless your people, and that you would be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we continue our study of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Last week we read chapter 4, and this morning, Lord willing, we will conclude with chapter 5. So last week we noted that this was John's second vision while on the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So because of the preaching, because of who he was and the testimony that he was giving of Jesus Christ, he had been exiled to the island of Patmos. And his first vision began by hearing a voice like the sound of a trumpet speaking to him and telling him to write in a book the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will soon take place, or that will take place after these things. And this voice was the voice of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, he sees the second vision. We see here that after these things, the things in chapter 2 and 3, John sees a door standing in heaven. And then immediately he hears a voice calling to him, "Come up here." And immediately he's in the Spirit and he's in heaven. He's in the heavenly throne room of God. And we noted that this was important, an important vision for John to see because of what God was about to show him. All the wars, the persecution, the pestilence, the famine, the beasts, all of this, all the terrifying things that he would see, he was preparing John that in this heavenly throne room, he would see God sitting on his throne. And he describes him here as a jasper stone, a sardius in appearance, with a rainbow above him as an emerald in appearance. All this describing his majesty and glory. And the importance of this was to show John that God was in control, that God the Father was on his throne sitting with full authority over everything that happens on the earth. And we also see at the end of chapter 4 the beautiful scene of true worship of God, that it is focused on God and who he is and what he has done, not on our feelings, not on anything else, but on God. It's not about the music, it's not about programs, but it's about God and what he has done and who he is, that he is a holy, holy, holy God. And we also saw that true worship is worship that is done without ceasing. It's day and night. And it is a worship that we ought to emulate in our lives, and that sadly we all fail. I include myself in that. That sometimes we get, you know, with just the cares of the world just cause us to be distracted. But worship is to be done day and night. We need to have an attitude, a character of worship throughout the day, throughout the week. And we also noted that true worship was Trinitarian worship, and that although Jesus Christ and the Spirit are not specifically mentioned here, they are present, and that worship is to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so now we arrive at chapter 5, which is a continuation of this scene that John sees. And so while God the Father is the focus of chapter 4, the focus now shifts in chapter 5 to Jesus Christ. So after the scene of the angelic worship of God, John sees something else. He sees a book on the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And let us keep in mind that the right hand here is a symbol of power and authority. And therefore, to sit at a sovereign's right hand is to have power like that of the king himself, being only second to him. And so here's this book that is in the right hand of the Father. And one thing to note about this book is that the imagery here of this book or scroll is impregnated with allusions to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament apocalyptic visions, primarily found in Ezekiel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4. But we also have some allusions made here to Zechariah 5, where he sees a flying scroll. And all of these scrolls have to do with the end times. They contain events of God's judgment on the wicked, God's judgment on the world, but they also contain the triumph of the saints, as we see in Daniel chapter 12. And we also noted last week that not just this book, but this whole scene alludes back to the Old Testament and the visions that the Old Testament prophets saw of the end times and God bringing his full plan of redemption to completion. So John sees here a book, and the next thing that he sees is an angel, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. In chapter 2, he says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" There's a loud voice. And then he says, "And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open or break its seals or to look into it." And what is the result? Here's this book that cannot be opened because no one is found worthy. And what is the result? We see that in chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." John begins to weep because no one is found worthy to open the book. The idea here is that he is weeping bitterly, and for some time he continued weeping greatly. He was in great turmoil and despair because there was no one worthy to open the book. Now the question now arises, what was so important about this book? What did this book contain? What is the significance of this book? Why would John weep so greatly because no one could open it? This book contained the last events of human history that would result in the once-for-all judgment of the wicked, in the final redemption of God's people, and usher in the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, John didn't know all the specifics of what would happen in the future, but he knew, he would have known from his knowledge of the Old Testament, like places in Daniel 12:4, that it contained God's purposes. God's people collectively had come so close. Their full and complete redemption was right there at hand. The consummation and restoration of all things was right there, so close, and everything all of a sudden comes to a stop. These events cannot go on. Without anyone to open the book, God's plan of redemption cannot be carried out. If this is the case, there will be no judgment of the wicked, no victory over God's people, over God's enemies, no triumph for the saints, no vindication of their blood, no kingdom, no new heavens and new earth. And so John weeps bitterly. There is a sense of hopelessness. And then in verses 5 through 8, we read, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Stop weeping, John. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" So out of this great despair, now he's told to stop weeping and to behold, to look, because there is one found worthy, and it is Jesus Christ, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. As far as I can remember as a Christian, this narrative has always been so beautiful and such a blessing and comfort to me. It's been... So John, he here beautifully depicts and captures a great sense of despair and tragedy at the thought that God's plans and purposes will not be executed. And then there's hope. Stop weeping, John. There's hope. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He has overcome. He is worthy to open the book and its seven seals. God's plan will be carried out. So we can imagine John's excitement then, as he is told to behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. And what do we read in verse 6? And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So he's filled with excitement. He's told about the lion, the conquering lion, the victorious lion. And he looks, and what does he see? Not a lion, but a lamb. And the original word here means a little lamb. A little lamb slain. We don't see a picture here of a conquering and victorious lion, but of a lamb. Now, how does this make sense? How is it that the lion from the tribe of Judah overcomes? How is it that he prevails, that he conquers by being slain as a little lamb? When we think of conquering, we think of great men, great armies in battle, fighting. Battles are typically won by military might. And the point of war or battle is to defeat your enemy, which usually results in killing your enemy, destroying them, unless they surrender. And in the Bible, we have examples like, for example, David slaying his 10,000. And throughout Scripture, we read of great battles. Or we think of men such as Alexander the Great and his conquests. But our text tells us that the way in which the lion overcomes is not through military might. It's not through fighting, physical fighting. The lion overcomes by being slain as a lamb. And what a beautiful picture we have here of this lamb, in the lamb of our gentle and humble Lord Jesus Christ. But the question still remains, how is it that Christ, our lamb, or the lamb, overcomes by being slain? How does he defeat his enemies by being slain? To make sense of this, we need to understand the nature of the war that we are in and who the real enemies are. Paul tells us, for example, in Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So our enemies are the world forces of this darkness. It is the wicked and sinful world system that we live in, that rejects God, that rejects Christ, that rejects anything holy, anything good. Our enemy are the spiritual forces of this darkness, the devil and his demons that so often assail the believers, accuse and condemn. And in 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul also tells us that death is an enemy. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed, but death is also our enemy. And then lastly, the enemy. There's the enemy that clings so closely to us. The enemy within our very heart. Because within our heart, there exists a traitor, a murderer, and that is sin. Sin wants nothing to do with God. And that is one of our enemies. That is what we are up against. Paul tells us that that the flesh and the sinful desires war against the Spirit. We are at constant war, and we need to be in constant war against sin in our lives, against the corruption that remains in our heart. But the cause of all of these can be traced back to the devil. this war began all the way back in Genesis, when the devil tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve. When Adam fell, the result was both spiritual and physical death. And what were we left with? What happened? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that when Adam sinned, sin became part of our nature. That is who we are. That is what every human being is born with, sin. And because of that, we are born condemned. And because of that, Paul says, death spread to all. And it's all because of sin. And so the result is that all humanity, then after Adam, has the responsibility to obey God, has a responsibility to conform to His moral goodness. But now, because of sin, we also have an inability to do it, because we don't want to do it. Sin in us does not allow us. We are enslaved to sin, as Paul tells us. Sin now becomes our master. We are enslaved to sin, to the sinful desires of our flesh. And that is who we are before Christ, before we are converted. That's who we are. We are held captive by the enemies of God. We are under the tyranny of the devil. But in Genesis 3:15, we read what is known as the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. We can also see this as a declaration of war by God against the devil, when He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so the enemy that Christ came to conquer was the devil and his work. He came to reverse what Satan had introduced by tempting our first parents. Sin is the malady, the true enemy of the soul, because of it, we are all guilty before God. Our souls are dead to sin. They are unresponsive to God. And because of sin, we not only die physically, but we die spiritually. And as I said, we are all enslaved to this master. We need to be redeemed from this curse. We need to be redeemed, purchased back to God if we would have any hope. So how do we resolve this? How are we purchased back? How are we redeemed? How can we set ourselves free? Well, what the Bible tells us is that we can't. We are unable to do anything for our lost condition, our miserable and lost condition. We can never pay the ransom required to be set free from the bondage of sin and the tyranny of the devil. As Psalm 49 tells us, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Because of our sin, we can never be the acceptable sacrifice to redeem anybody. But more than that, the cost is too great. It involves bearing the full weight of God's wrath and indignation for sin, and we could never bear it. None of us could ever bear it. And that is why God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. Our Savior, our Mediator, had to be both God and man. Man so that He could represent mankind, because it was mankind that sinned. And no mere creature could ever atone for our sins. But He had to be God also so He could bear the full weight of God's judgment, because we could never do it. And this is why Christ came. He lived the life that we could never live. He obeyed perfectly. On the cross, sin was defeated. On the cross, the devil was defeated. On the cross, the world was defeated. On the cross, all our enemies were defeated, because on the cross, sin was paid for. Sin was dealt with. And 3 days later, death was also defeated when Christ gloriously rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death for us to redeem His people. And so this is how the lion, who is from the tribe of Judah, conquers. But it doesn't end there, because one day, as this book will later tell us, He will come. He will come physically to destroy His enemies. It was guaranteed by His victory on the cross. And this victory has a twofold result that is noted here. So let us read verses 7, 8, and 9. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So now that we are set free from the bondage of sin, as Romans 6 tells us, sin no longer is our master, it no longer reigns in our mortal bodies, and now God can now redeem and purchase back His people. And these are comforting truths that God gives us here in His holy word. Because times will come when the world will threaten and assail us. Tribulation will come, affliction will discourage, Satan will tempt. He will accuse and condemn and load us with a mountain of guilt. We will sorrow, we will grieve, we will feel as though all hope is lost. But we need to get a glimpse of what John saw here in this heavenly throne room. We need to look, we need to behold the lion from the tribe of Judah. We need to see the Lamb of God, because He has overcome. John tells us in John 16:33 that in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, he says, I have overcome the world. And it is through faith that we share in His victory, as John himself tells us in 1 John 5:4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So if you do not have faith in Christ, if you do not believe in the Son of God, you do not have victory over your enemies. You do not have victory over the world, because you are of the world. And you do not have victory over the enemies, because you are the enemy of God. But our faith overcomes the world. And though it may not seem like it at times, we have victory over our enemies, including death. And though we still die, in Christ we have the promise, the beautiful promise that because He was risen, He rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. And so this twofold result of Him slain is that Christ redeems a people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. And that is the beauty of the gospel, that it's a universal gospel. That it's not just for the Jew, that we are here today from different backgrounds because Christ died on the cross for the ungodly. And salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. And so the four elders and the 24 living creatures, and the 24 elders then are now worshiping and praising the Lamb because He is worthy, because He was slain, and because of that He has purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then the second result is exaltation of those that He redeemed. Because God redeems us unto righteousness, to conform us into the image of God. And in verse 10, He says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So not only have we been purchased back, but we have been given an inheritance. We will reign upon the earth. When Christ returns, when He deals with wickedness and evil once and for all when he destroys his enemies physically. We who believe will be raised and reign with Christ. But we can have hope even now. Because although it says that we will reign upon the earth, it also says that we are a kingdom and we are priests. And we are reigning with Christ now. As we are converted, when we place our faith in Christ, God enters into our lives and we become priests. We become a kingdom. And we rule with Him because He presently rules now. This is what is called the already not yet in theology, that when Christ came, He ushered in all these realities of the end times. And so they are here present with us. We can experience them. We rule, we reign with Him. But yet we don't see it in its full consummation yet. When He returns, we will see it. We will physically be reigning on the earth, even though right now we don't see it, but yet we have that assurance, we have that guarantee, and it's just as real now as it will be then, because God has said it, He has decreed it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is our present reality, that we are priests, and we are reigning with Christ. And when He returns, we will physically reign forever with Him. And then lastly, the chapter ends beautifully on a crescendo of praise. Because we see, even if we go back to chapter 4, in verse 8 and 9, we see, after the beautiful description of the heavenly throne room, we see the four living creatures and the 24 elders worshiping God. And then we transition over to the vision of Christ as the Lamb, as the Lion. And then in verse 8 and 9, we see this same thing as we did in chapter 4. We see the four living creatures and the 24 elders worshiping. But then in verse 11, suddenly, after the four living creatures and 24 elders are worshiping and singing this new song to the Lamb, all of a sudden John says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. What a beautiful way to end this vision. To see all of creation. So you begin with the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and it ends with myriads of myriads and thousands of angels worshipping. And then not only that, but every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everything, worshiping God, worshiping Christ, worshiping our triune God. A beautiful, beautiful crescendo of praise. And this is our hope. This is what we long for. When we read this, this is what we are going to be doing. And when we go to heaven, we're going to be praising our God for who He is, for what He has done, for redeeming people who did not deserve it. And so in closing, in this life we will have tribulation. We will have times of affliction. We'll be persecuted or made fun of or whatever it is, whatever kind of persecution or affliction that we will endure. But Like I said earlier, we must do as John did here. We must get a glimpse of the Lamb. Meditate on these words and on the hope that we have in Christ, that we have overcome the world. That though it may not seem like it, we do have that victory because Christ procured it for us. He won the victory. He did what we could not. He died for the ungodly. And we thank God for that because none of us would have any hope. We would be like John before he saw that the Lamb was worthy to open the scrolls. He was hopeless. He felt hopeless and despair. And that is how sometimes we might feel. But we need to look at the Lamb. We need to behold the Lamb that was slain, the Lion from the tribe of Judah that will come again to conquer, to receive His people. And one day we will be reigning on the earth with Christ forever. And blessing and honor and glory and dominion be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these beautiful truths, Lord God. This wonderful hope that we have in Christ, Lord. That You will come for us, that You have redeemed us, and that You have exalted us, Lord, and that we are priests, and that we will reign with You, Lord God. That no matter what happens, Lord, we can remember that You are in control, that You are on Your throne, and that all things are written in that book, and that they are in Your hand, in Your under Your control, Lord, and that our lives are in Your hands, Lord. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from You. Lord, thank You. Help us to meditate on these truths throughout the day, throughout our lives, Lord God. As we encounter those enemies, Lord, that still seem to be powerful, but yet, Lord, help us to know that they have been defeated. They are defeated enemies. And let us rejoice in that and look to You always. In Jesus' name, amen.